Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would send your Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts and cause us to say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen." Please be seated. Now turn with me to the book of Job and chapter 42. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 446 and in the children's Bible on page 791. And although this officially is the beginning of Advent season, and as Bach and the Christmas Advent carols have reminded us, our series in Job got somewhat waylaid because of the flood, and we do need to finish it off with chapter 42. We'll begin to read at the first verse. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. In all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days." Now I wonder what you make of this final chapter of the book of Job. It comes across a little as, and they all lived happily ever after. It is somewhat of an anticlimax, perhaps, after all the twists and turns and lows and valleys and jagged edges of the book of Job. This final chapter has proved somewhat perplexing to readers down through the centuries. Something of an anticlimax, perhaps. Think of King Lear. King Lear's play by Shakespeare, everyone dies in the end, including Cordelia, his favorite daughter. So much so that in the 18th century, attempts were made to rewrite King Lear to give it a happier ending. Well, perhaps some suggest, some who do not subscribe to the inerrancy of Scripture, of course, some suggest that something like that has happened to the book of Job. The book ended in a tragic note, and it needed to end with a happier note or something of that kind. Then perhaps some see here a return to the prosperity gospel. The philosophy, after all, that the book of Job has been arguing against. That you reap what you sow. And that if you repent and trust and believe the Lord and follow him, God will bless you. There are a countless number of churches in this city and in this state and in this country and beyond that preach a gospel like that, which, to quote the Apostle Paul in Galatians, is no gospel at all. That if you follow Jesus, that you can expect to be rich and healthy and so on. Well, the book of Job has been arguing against that. That has in large part been the philosophy of the three friends of Job. And now it seems to have returned in the end of the narrative. Job, as it were, repented in dust and ashes, and God blessed him with twice as much as he had before. Well, clearly that cannot possibly be the meaning of the final chapter of the book of Job. Now, twice in verses 7 and 8, Job's friends are accused of not speaking what is right. Perhaps a more literal rendition would be not speaking what is firm, not speaking what is true. And in contrast to Job, whom God refers to as my servant, an expression that's usually used of people like Moses or David, and that Job has spoken that which is right. Well, clearly Job has said things in the book of Job that definitely were not right. He has accused God of many things that definitely were not right. So what does God mean? Well, I think he means in response to what he has done here, his confession here. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He's taking that into consideration when he says, Job has spoken that which is right, and his servants have not. Well, let's look at this chapter together. I want to look at it under three particular headings. First of all, the idea of a richer relationship with God, and we see that in verses 1 to 6. And then a reconciled relationship with friends, and we see that in verses 7 through 9. And then a renewed relationship with life in verses 10 to the end of the chapter. First of all, in these opening six verses, a richer relationship with God. Now, I need you to look at the text for a second. And I want you to notice, for example, in verse 3, and again in verse 4, that Job is actually quoting what God had said to Job. Now, this is Job speaking in verse 2. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But now there's a little quotation sign. He's quoting now what God had said back in chapter 38. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And then the quotation ends, and then Job responds. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then he quotes again, hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. That was God back in chapter 38, when God began to ask all those questions to Job, that none of which Job could reply and answer. And now in verse 5, Job is responding. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, let's think of this word repent for a minute. This is not the usual word for repentance in the Old Testament. Job is not, as it were, capitulating at the end of the book. He's been arguing that he's been innocent. That's been the whole premise of the book of Job. Why do the innocent, why do the righteous, why do the godly suffer? God himself has corroborated that, and Job isn't about, at the end of the book, to undermine the whole tenor, the whole meaning of the book of Job. No, this is a different word. This is the word that's used of God. When God is sometimes said to repent or to change his mind about something, 5-6 times in the Old Testament, we read of God changing his mind about something. Speaking, as we say, anthropomorphically, using human language, speaking, as it were, as infants might speak, in order that we might grasp something of what is taking place here. Well, here is Job. And Job is saying, I repent, I change my mind, I'm moving away, and perhaps repent in dust and ashes, or perhaps repent of dust and ashes. He's moving away now from this despair and this dust and ashes period of his life. He's moving into a different phase of life now. He's shutting the door, and as we sometimes say colloquially, he's moving on. He's moving on. He's moving on into a period now of resignation and of an increased fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I've heard of you, but now I see you. You remember back in Job chapter 19, the famous passage, I know that my Redeemer lives. You remember Job went on to say, and my eyes shall see you. In my flesh I will see you. Well, I think that Job there was speaking about the resurrection. But here he's saying, my eyes see you. I heard you, but now I see you. It's a different order of experience, isn't it? In the first service, we have two or three of our members, and we have one up here with vision problems, and they will tell you what it means to live without sight, what it means to live without the perception of sight. Well, Job is saying, I heard you, and that was okay. I heard you, and I could exist in that with that experience, but now I'm in a different realm altogether. I see you. What does he mean? He's not speaking about his physical eyes. Of course, he's speaking spiritually. I see you. I understand something about you now. He's entering into a deeper relationship with God. What is it that he sees? As a result of his trial, as a result of the difficulties through which he's been passing, what does he see that he perhaps didn't see before or didn't see as clearly before? Well, let me suggest to you that he sees that you may fall into trial without any warning. He sees that. He understands that. Though he is a believer, though he's a godly man, though he's among the righteous, he's among the justified, you can still fall into trial without any warning, without any notice. I have one of these modern gizmos of a calendar that works on all kinds of applications on my phone and computer and other things, so that at a moment's notice, someone, and typically it's Eve Huffman, will put something on my calendar. I think that I've got an afternoon free, and then all of a sudden I wake up in the morning and there are 4 appointments. Well, Job is saying here, God can do things without putting it on your calendar, without telling you in advance. Tomorrow, you know, when we started this series on Job, who'd have thought that we'd be in the position we're in now? And for some of you here this morning, I can see you. And you've been through one of the great trials of life, an enormous trial. one of the big ones. It's turned your life upside down. You didn't know that when you were here for the first sermon on Job, and here we are in the last one. And what have you learnt? Well, you've learnt this for sure. The trials come without warning, without any advance notice. He's learnt, what else does he see? Well, he sees this, that just because you are a believer, just because you are among the godly, just because you hold office in the church, say, it doesn't mean to say that you're immune from certain trials. And that if you're a believer, if you walk closely with the Lord, if you walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus, you maintain a certain fellowship and a certain discipline in your spiritual life, that you'll be immune to certain trials. It doesn't mean that. Job lost all 10 of his children. I see that now. I see that even as a believer, even as one who walked with you, and even as one who heard you, even as one who listened to your voice on a daily basis, I'm not immune even to the severest of trials. There is nothing to which I'm not perhaps in a potential possibility of falling into. Now look at verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then look at the comment that the writer of the book of Job now puts in verse 11. Then came to his brothers and sisters and so on, ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. If you look at the text, there'll be a little footnote, I'm sure. If you're using a modern translation, there's a little footnote, because there's a problem here. All the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. The fact that God is in control, and yet he's in control of evil. Job put it like this. This is what he's seen. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. There is a purpose. God has a plan. That's what he's seen. In all the vicissitudes of life, all the twists and turns of life, God has a plan. God has a purpose. It may not look like that. Life may look haphazard. It may look as if you're just a cog in a machine. You're simply the victim of fate and chance, bad weather, atoms and molecules and forces beyond your control working haphazardly. And you're just there in the middle of it. Stuff happens, people say. Don't they say that? Stuff happens. It's not a Christian sentiment, by the way. Stuff happens. Well, stuff does happen, but it happens according to a plan. It happens according to a purpose. Job sees that. And it's more than that. It's not just that there's a plan. It's not just that there's a purpose. It's not just that there's an overruling cosmic divine plan. It's more than that. There's a resignation. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He's resigned himself. He's in that safe place, and it is a safe place, when you resign yourself to the sovereignty of God. You put yourself under his control. Whatever happens, it happens because my heavenly Father has ordered it and planned it and purposed it. That's a great place to be. I've had some emails from some of you. I can't begin to imagine what you've been going through in the last few months, but you've said, and one or two of you have said, not all of you may be in this position just yet, but some of you have been brought to that place where you can actually say, I rejoice in tribulation also, as Paul does in Romans 5. I rejoice in tribulation also because I see him now. I see him better now. My vision of God has been improved. It was as though I had a cataract. And things had become cloudy and blurred. And all of a sudden the light has gone on, and I I see him now. I don't understand. I don't necessarily comprehend it. And I'm not saying that I would wish this in and of itself, but the result, what a glory, what a blessing, what a joy it is. I walk with the Lord. I've experienced his presence. I've experienced something of his fellowship in a new and vital and living way. I used to hear you, but now I see you. I think that's what William Cooper was saying in that wonderful hymn of his. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. You know, this is God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. This is a man. Well, this is a man who tried to take his life on 5 different occasions. This is a very troubled man with deep psychological trouble and sickness. Experienced it all of his life. He once tried to jump into a river to kill himself, and it was only a foot deep. It's tragic. And God put him in a place where he lived almost next door to John Newton. What a wonderful, extraordinary providence that John Newton became his pastor. This broken man was able to say through these trials, I used to hear you, but I see you now. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He had come to that point of resignation. Well, a richer relationship with God. And then secondly, reconciled relationship with friends. And I want us to see just a couple of things here. And we're looking at verses 7 through 9. And I want you to look in particular at verse 7. He's talking to Eliphaz, probably the older of the 3 friends. And this is what God says to him. My anger burns against you and against your 2 friends. These are Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They had spoken, well, in our interpretation of the book of Job, what have we concluded? That much of what they said was right, in the sense that it was true. Here, these men were not liberals. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the righteousness of God. They believed in the integrity of God. They believed in law and justice and morality and so on. Their beliefs were orthodox. Well, this is the scary thing. It's been troubling me all week. What does God get angry at? Well, first of all, I need to ask you, is your God one that is capable of anger? Because if he is not, he's not the biblical God. Because the God of the Bible gets angry. Now, I know that's not fashionable today. You know, God is love and forgiving and gracious and so on. And we forget that God is also angry. There are things that anger the Almighty God. And God sees some of the things. We read in Romans chapter 1, for example, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their wickedness they suppress the truth and so on. God is angry with the wicked every day. But what is God angry with here? It's one thing for God to be angry with the wicked. But who is God angry with here? God is angry with orthodox religion. Yes. Now, as I said in the 8:30 service, if you tweet that, I'm going to be in trouble. God is angry with orthodox religion. I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that we should be unorthodox. But what is it that God is angry with in the orthodoxy of these 3 men? Well, in part, it's because of their complete lack of compassion. They had no compassion for Job. They were interested in their theology and they were interested in their philosophical views, but they didn't seem to have any heart. They didn't seem to have any compassion. And they also misused their orthodoxy. perhaps to further their own ends, more than minister to Job. Well, I find that somewhat disturbing, I have to tell you. Who is God angry with? Well, he's not talking here about heretics. He's talking about those who use orthodox theology, but they use it in their own interests. They use it without compassion. They use it without love. They use it without understanding. What a word to ministers of the gospel, to elders, to Sunday school teachers, to parents, that you can be orthodox and yet misuse that orthodoxy, and God is angry. And then I want us to see something else here. The repentance of these three friends and the sacrifice that was necessary in order for that repentance to be received and the forgiveness that God asked of Job. Yes, there's God's forgiveness of these three friends, but there's also, and it's what I want to emphasize right now, it's Job's forgiveness of these three friends. Now, when somebody says something to you when you're in a difficult place, it hurts. Now, when somebody says something to you that's misplaced, it hurts anyway, but when you're in a trial, when you're weak, when you're perhaps not in the position to respond, when you're caught off guard, when you're broken and somebody comes and as it were, rubs salt in the wound, which is what Job's three friends had done. They'd rubbed salt in the wound. It's hard to forgive. It's one of the glories of this final chapter that Job is forgiving. He accepts the repentance of these three friends and he forgives them. It's a wonderful thing to see. I was reading this week of an actress by the name of Alison Arngrim. She played the part of Nellie Olson in Little House on the Prairie. Well, some of you don't remember Little House on the Prairie, but it was back in the 70s and early 80s. And some of you perhaps of a certain generation can remember Little House on the Prairie. And Nellie Olson tortured little Laura Ingalls in almost every show. Well, the actress, Alison Arngrim, a few years ago was signing autographs of a book that she had written and out on the West Coast somewhere. And she was signing these books, and then this lady approaches, and she's red and purple. And Alison Arngrim reaches out for the book, but there's no book. She hasn't brought a book. She's just standing there, and she's red and purple. And then after a few seconds, she blurts it out, and she says, "I forgive you. I forgive you." She had been holding a grudge against Nellie Olson, of course, the actress. She had been holding a grudge against her for over 30 years. Well, that's funny and it's tragic at the same time. But I've met Christians like that who hold grudges against their fellow believers, even when their fellow believers have repented and they've said sorry. And they've demonstrated it. Here's a lesson at the very end of the book of Job about forgiveness. And then there's a third thing I want us to see, and that is a renewed experience of life. There's a richer relationship with God and a reconciled relationship with friends and a renewed relationship with life. And it's verses 10 to the end, and it's something of an anticlimax, perhaps, as I was suggesting at the beginning. It sounds, doesn't it, as if, they all lived happily ever after. It's not like much literature that we read. Think of, I've talked about King Lear, but think about Macbeth, or think about Othello, or think about Hamlet, or think about some of the American writers, Hemingway and Steinbeck, or think of Ibsen and Chekhov, or think of British writers like Golding, Lord of the Flies, and H.G. Wells or George Orwell, and so on. And they're pessimistic and bleak. And life isn't like this. I've been in Britain since I last saw you. I went to visit my 87-year-old mother. And I've been and gone since I last saw you. And I was flying home on, Friday. And because of the storm in the Atlantic, which you may know nothing about, but it meant that the flight home was 2 hours longer than it normally is. It was 10 hours instead of 8 hours. 10 hours in a plane. And I decided maybe I'll watch a movie. I don't watch many movies, but I thought you're stuck in a plane. And it has these, you know, I remember the time when you could only watch one movie and the screen would come down and you either watched it or you didn't, but there was no choice about it. And now you have this choice and you can watch 100 movies. Pick them. And the latest ones, and there must have been 20 of new releases, and there was this little button that said preview, so I previewed them, one after another. They were all depressing. And I asked myself after a while, I said, do I really want to be depressed on a 10-hour flight? No, I don't. So I didn't watch any of them. What's going on here? Is this just an attempt to provide a happy ending? No, it's not. There's a sense in which this story, and this is a particular story. It's not that if you repent and you follow Jesus, God will bless you with twice as much as you've got now. That's not what this story is saying. This is unique to Job. But what this story, of course, is saying is, well, you remember how it began with the taunting of Satan, the wager that he laid down at the very beginning. It's important for the narrative of the book of Job that it ends this way, to demonstrate that Satan hasn't changed one iota of God's plan, that Satan doesn't have the power to change the plan of God, the purpose of God. It's important for that reason. But it's important, I think, for another reason. I love these little names that he gives to the girls. He has 10 more children. You know, Job was, I don't know, it doesn't tell us, but he must have been 60 or 70 when the trials began. He had 10 grown-up children. And he lives now for another 140 years, which puts him in the sort of period of Abraham and so on, that time frame. And then he has these girls, Jemima, which means a dove, and Keziah, which means cinnamon, and Karen Hapuch, which means container of eyeshadow. Well, it's just a beautiful little picture of family life and a man who is besotted with his three girls. What's it saying? Well, it's saying this for sure, that life can change. It can change. God can change it. This life that you're now in, this trial that you're now in, this gloom that you're now in, these clouds that are here, God can blow them away and cause the sun to shine and blue skies again. And though you may not be able to see it now, maybe you cannot think about that right now. But 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, God can bring you into happiness. Does this mean that Job never talked about the 10 children that he lost ever again? Of course not. Of course not. He thought about them every day. I'm sure there wasn't a day that passed that he didn't think about those 10 children of his. What you see here is the sanctification of grief. The sanctification of grief. God gave him a little glimpse. You know, C.S. Lewis says that joy is the serious business of heaven. That's what he said. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And it's as though at the end of Job's life, he gave him a little glimpse of heaven. Well, he can do that for you too, my friend. Yes, he can. Do not despair. He can do that for you. He can open the curtains and open the window and tell you to go outside and the sun is shining and the clouds are gone and the sky is blue. And there's joy again and there's life again and there's vitality again. Well, the clock is against me. May God bless this word to our hearts. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this book of Job and all that it teaches. And we stand this morning before your incomprehensible plan and purpose. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Give us that resolve. Give us that peace. Give us that faith. Give us that equanimity to resign ourselves before your inscrutable sovereignty and know that you order all things from beginning to end for our good and for our betterment and ultimately to bring us to yourself and conform us to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless it to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.